I'd like to mention that in the audience this afternoon is a cousin of mine and his wife, Mr. and Mrs. Don Kazin. If you get talking to them, and I hope you will, you might try to discreetly find out whether there are elders in our area that sent them down here to check on me, and let me know if you find that out. Seriously, Don and his wife live about 50, 60 miles north of us. We do not fellowship in the same assembly. But my cousin is in an assembly in Arlington, Washington, that began in the early 1900s. The Kazin family and his and my grandma and grandpa had a total of 12 children, 10 of whom lived to adulthood. They moved out from Illinois to the Arlington area in the early 1900s, somewhere around 1905, 1907. We call him Bud. His name is Don. He'll probably get this chronology better than I do, but they moved out there when the children were young, and they were in a certain church, which I will leave unnamed right now, but they were not Christians. They were not born-again believers. And some brethren came to that town and pitched a tent. And as I recall the story, the family or members of the family began to go and hear the gospel preached. Old Grandpa Kazin was very much against it. He thought it was bad doctrine and heresy. But the Lord came in and saved, I believe, first, the oldest son, who is Don's father, now in heaven. And after Grandpa discovered this, he said to the son, "You cannot live here. You have embraced that doctrine. You go." And the meetings continued, and as I recall, then one of the daughters, I think it was the oldest girl, got saved. And Grandpa gave her the same message, "You can't live under my roof with that awful doctrine," and out you go. But years later, Grandpa was heard to say, "The next one who got saved was my wife, and I could not kick her out." And sure enough, he got saved as well. And all the children are in heaven today. That assembly in that city is a place where God has reached and saved many souls, including a few just recently. Thank God, the power of the gospel and the work of the gospel, brethren and sisters, is a good work, and it goes on. If we're faithful to it, God is still saving souls and sustaining the testimonies of his people. I'd like to speak to you this afternoon about living faith in a troubled world. If you're not aware that the world is troubled today, I don't know where you've been. I don't know what you've been watching. The world is in absolute chaos. In fact, the political structures of the world would like you to believe that there's a good future ahead, that things will all work out, that we'll get things straightened out, that man is going to live in prosperity and in peace, that he is building a better world. Now, if you believe that, I've got a bridge I'd like you to sell to you, because you're really naive. If you take one look at this world tonight, today, you must know better than that. You may remember, if you're as old as I am, that at the end of World War II, the United Nations was formed with the expressed intention that peace would abide on this planet perpetually thereafter. Since the United Nations was dedicated, there hasn't been 5 minutes when there hasn't been a war going on this planet. Usually more than one. Today, our economics are in chaos and they're unstable. We've learned in the last couple of years that all it takes is a little hiccup in a banking system in one small country like Malaysia or Hong Kong, and the whole of our banking and financial structure can be thrown into disarray. It happened lately, and it's still true today. We're in a situation now where our environment is changing. It is changing, folks. El Nino and La Nina are real. The reason is that our temperature, our ambient temperature worldwide, is rising. I have been visiting off and on the nation, the beautiful country of Switzerland, for more than 35 years. When I used to go to Switzerland, I used to love, if I had a little time, to go up into the mountains and get away from it all and view those beautiful, beautiful glaciers that covered so many of the Alps of that lovely country. Today, many of those same slopes are just brown, barren rock. The glaciers are gone. You may have read that as men see things, by the year 2005, there may be no glaciers left in Glacier Park. The ozone layer, ladies and gentlemen, is thinning. We are getting a rapidly rising incidence of melanoma. The more you sunbathers exposed to the sun, the more dangerous it is. Get into the shade as quick as you can. We have numbers of epidemics all over the world of serious diseases that are not treatable anymore. Smallpox, diphtheria, tuberculosis, cholera, malaria, hepatitis B, incurable, hepatitis C, growing and fatal. The Chinese government doesn't want you to know this, but there are more people in China right now with hepatitis B than there are people in the United States. I was invited 2 years ago to go to China and to, as they put it, inspect some of the hospitals in Beijing and other areas. We were taken through the best hospitals that country can provide, their military hospitals, and what we saw was absolutely appalling. There is so much disease and so much difficulty there that cannot be treated. It tears the heart out of you as you see what people are suffering, and nothing that is available can touch them or rescue them. And yet, man in his darkness says there's a better day ahead. I would like to submit to you this afternoon that the only person who has any cause for hope is the child of God. The only person who has cause for optimism is the born-again believer. The only person who has the answer to man's woes is that person who has the gospel of Christ that he can present to others. How am I to live? How is my faith to be strong? What is my hope focused on in this difficult world? I'd like to begin reading with you this afternoon in Isaiah chapter 40. I'd like for you to have a glimpse of your God. And then we're going to look at something else where there was someone who lived in most troubled times. Isaiah chapter 40. And verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? This is spoken of your father. He's the one who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span. How great is your God? Meted out heaven with the span. You know, It's about 25,000 miles around the United States, around the world. It's about 40 times around the world to the moon. It's about 400 times the distance from here to the moon to get to the sun. It's about 40 times, as I recall, that distance from here to the sun to get to Pluto, which is the outermost star of our solar system. From that star to the nearest star beyond us is about 7,000 times that distance. And we are in the Orion wing of the Milky Way, which is our immediate neighborhood of stars. We have in Seattle a place called the King Dome. You may have heard of it. It seats over 40,000 people for baseball. It's a covered stadium, so we can play baseball in the summer. And the ceiling is so high that neither Mark McGwire nor Ken Griffey Jr. have ever hit a ball anywhere near the roof. Now, if it were possible to take just the stars of the Milky Way, just the stars of the Milky Way, just our immediate neighbors, and reduce them all, each one, to the size of a grain of rice, you would have so much rice that you couldn't get it all in the kingdom. Now, that's a fact. My Bible says of my Father, He made the stars also. He made you. He brought you into this world for a purpose. He has left you here in His divine wisdom that you might be a star for Him in this dark world. But as we look at the heavens above, we read, He made the stars also. Sort of a casual thing, you know. And He named them all. Think He doesn't know you? Think He's not aware of you? Think He's indifferent to you? If this God, who metes out the heavens with a span, who has spread the universe in all its unlimited and unmeasured wonder, if this God has done all that, and He has, then surely He can take care of you. Then surely He has not forgotten you. Do we not read that your name is written on the palm of His hand? That same hand that reaches out and grasps His child and guides him and leads him and sustains him every day of his life. Corner of a building that is now a garage, I discovered to my absolute amazement that when Christ died on the cross of Calvary, it wasn't for the world He died, it was for me. And that night, I discovered that He was my Savior for all eternity. We had a herd of cows. They were jerseys. I like jerseys. I think it's because they have big brown eyes, and I like brown eyes. And what used to be when I was about 5 years old, when I didn't think Dad was around the barn or anybody else, I would sneak out to the barn with my Bible, and I'd get in front of the cows and preach the gospel to them. And I was really serious. I told them they were going to hell, that they needed a Savior. Christ died on the cross. And, of course, more than once, my dad would sneak out to the barn and he'd hear the preaching. He told me years later, "Son, you could preach the gospel as clearly to the cows as you've ever preached it since." But I wasn't saved. I hope there's no one in this room this afternoon who is just living a religious life or just thinking that because you live in a Christian home and you've been in Sunday school for years and you know the gospel verses that you're on your way to heaven. My friend, if you have not had a personal experience with God's Son, if there has not been a moment in your life when you accepted Him as your Lord and your Savior, when you wanted to get rid of your sins, yes, I do believe in repentance. For my God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And if there has never been a time in your life when you repented of your sins, and you realize that that one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood died for you at Calvary, then you're not saved. But when I was a boy of 12 years old, it became real to me. And from that day that He saved me, yea, long before He saved me, that nail-pierced hand has led me all the way until tonight, today, I'm still here to give you some little testimony of the greatness of our God. Notice the next phrase that's in this verse. And comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. Come down the chapter a little bit. Verse 15. Behold, the nations are as the drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Verse 17, all nations, including ours, before Him are as nothing, and are counted to Him less than nothing and vanity. I know a lot of you here this afternoon, you've been in university or you've been in science classes in high school, and you've used the analytical balance. You remember the analytical balance? You know, these have been around so long, they were even in school when I was in school. And they're little glass cages, you know, with a balance inside. You've used them, haven't you? I know you girls don't use them in the kitchen when you're making a pie, but they're in the science rooms of our schools and our universities, and there's two little pans, or silver pans usually, silver color. And when you're going to weigh something on the balance, we were taught when we were in school that the first thing you had to do was look at the pan to see if there was one piece of dust on the pan. Because one piece of dust would throw out your measurement. You know, when you're measuring a very, very small fraction of a milligram, if there's one piece of dust, it can throw it off. And there was always a little brush provided. You ever done that? Some of you, surely. No? Maybe they don't have them in Texas. They'll get here. But anyway, sorry about that. But anyway, so you get this little piece of dust off. And then you can get your balance to balance, and then you can take your measurement. Now look at my God. Look at Him. What we're said here. He measures the dust in a balance. The dust of the earth. And then He says the nations are like the small dust. You ever get all upset about politics? You turn blue looking at the TV. You look at some of these characters that are so self-righteous and they just stink with their immorality and their indecency. And it makes you gag. What's our nation doing today? Now, I'm a loyal American. The United States flag flies on my patio I love my country, but I'm disgusted with what we're doing. We will not, as a nation, judge immorality or dishonesty or the breaking of law at the very highest level of our government, and yet we'll go halfway around the world and condemn some other leader as being immoral, and then we'll bomb innocent people, and we refuse to look at ourselves. The world is topsy-turvy and upside down. But my God is on the throne. And the very nations of the world are to him like the small dust of the balance. Oh, child of God, let us not get diverted from the real objective of our lives. We're not here to fix society. Understand that. You will not turn the social values of the world around. It will not happen. How do we know? New Testament tells us evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's the way it's going to be. In fact, the very course of time today is one of the great reasons we have to know that we're right near the end of the age and the Lord is coming soon. It is earthly conditions, among other things, that show us that we are soon going to be taken home to glory. Yes, he may come this afternoon. At any moment, he will come and take his church home to be with himself. Our objective here is not to change society. Don't waste your time on that. But rather, it is to live Christ, to tell others of him, to support and to help one another, and to be workers together with the Lord in his vineyard. That's why we're here. Come now, if you will, for a few moments to Daniel's prophecy, chapter 2. To look at something that is really most remarkable, and I think we rarely minister in this part of the Bible. Daniel's prophecy, chapter 2, and verse 1. I hear a lot of rustling. Can you find Daniel? It's after Isaiah and before Matthew somewhere. You got it? It's right after Ezekiel. Okay. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, or the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, whom we understand to have been the sort of the social group who were professed foretellers in those days, for to show the king his dream. Now, perhaps you know the story, just to cover it in a few words. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream. He was troubled by it. We'll read further down in the chapter that this man was the greatest monarch that ever has lived in terms of his ability to rule. He was an outstanding man. In human terms, very capable as a leader. He built a remarkable empire in his earlier days. He dreamed this dream, and since he was not acquainted with the God of heaven, he did not understand the meaning of his dream. He was very troubled by it. He called the wise men of his empire, the sorcerers, the astrologers, the magicians, the foretellers, and he said to them, "Tell me the meaning of my dream." Now, I think he was very shrewd. They said to him, "Well, King, tell us the dream, and we'll give you the interpretation." I think he was smart enough to know that if he told them what the dream was, they'd get off in the side room and make up some poppycock yarn, and they'd come back and tell him that was the meaning of the dream. He said, no, you're not going to get away with that. He said, you're just trying to gain time. He said, you tell me what I dreamed, and you tell me the meaning of it. And he said, if you don't, you're going to be executed. That was pretty heavy. And, of course, they couldn't. Now, child of God, in the world today, society is full of people who think they know what's going on ahead. In fact, I told you this morning about that lady that was talking to me on the airplane yesterday about wanting to find faith to live with. It happened that on the other side, there was another woman sitting next to me. And the more the stewardess and I talked, the more agitated this other character became. And she fiddled and she twisted, and finally she exploded all over me. Well, I won't talk about her face. That was a bad problem, but that wasn't her worst problem. Her worst problem was that her mind was absolutely dark. Highly intelligent in the things of time. Probably one of these New Age individuals. And she proceeded to tell me the things that man could do and that man would do to fix this globe, and that all this stuff in the Bible is just mythology. Dark. Totally without hope. Miserable. Floundering and unwilling to listen. The world is full of people like that tonight. You go to other places, other philosophies, other societies. You get away from the Word of God and you find that there's no foundation at all. That the whole intellectual world is a Tower of Babel, where everybody is speaking his own mind and nobody is speaking the mind of God. And the result is blanket condemnation that comes from the king on the throne. Now, the interesting thing is that in Babylon, and I see we've got to hurry along again this afternoon, because that old clock, you know, as soon as I get up here, it starts moving faster. But anyway, that you have to, is there a watchmate? Well, anyway. There was in the kingdom some special men. They were Israelites. They were members of God's chosen earthly race. They were very capable men. In fact, they had been brought to Babylon precisely because they were the cream of the crop from Jerusalem. And it's interesting to notice that when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream, initially Daniel and his friends weren't even considered. They weren't even brought in. Yet when the death sentence was given on all the astrologers and so on, they were covered by the death sentence. Did you ever notice that the world doesn't consult you? You ever notice that? I've been waiting for a long time for a call from the White House, and it's never come. There isn't a Christian woman in this room this afternoon who couldn't be, probably wouldn't be, a better Secretary of State than Mattie Albright. But the reason you women cannot be Secretary of State is you know too much. Because you know what's in this book. And you would have a hard time executing our foreign policy, if we've got any. Because you know what's in the Word of God. Daniel and his friends were not even consulted until the sentence of death went out. Now, my friend, the only time people are going to listen to you is when they realize there's a sentence of death that's stalking them. Man will not listen until he understands he's in deep trouble. Years ago, I worked in a company where there was an older lady, and she was the comptroller. She had control of the purse strings. And I was in charge of product development. Now you can figure out the relationship. We needed money. and she was not about to spend any of it unless she had awfully good reason. More than that, she discovered that I was a Christian, and she was anything but. When we would be sitting around the lunchroom having lunch in the plant, she would often make remarks like, "Cowards pray. It's people who have no guts that go to God with their problems." That's the kind of person she was. Grossly ungodly. But one day she came to my office. It was very surprising. She knocked on the door, and I admitted her, thinking that there was something very serious in the business that we had to talk about. And she said to me, "Doug, can I sit down?" I said, "Sure, sure." So she sat down. She looked me in the eye, and she said, this is what she said. She said, "Tell me honestly, am I a lost soul?" Just like that. "Tell me honestly, am I a lost soul?" I said, "You sure are, but how did you find out?" Well, you know, she opened a lot of the company mail. She liked to do that. She told me the story. She said, "Yesterday I was opening the company mail. And she said, I opened something from somebody," and she said, "I wish I knew who it was now." She said, "There was a little pamphlet in it." She said, "I did something." She said, "I knew right away it was one of these pamphlets that talks about Jesus the way you do." And she said, "Normally I throw those out." She said, "I don't know why, but yesterday I slipped it down into my purse." She said, "I got home last night, and when I went to bed," she said, "I did something else I never do. She said, I pulled that out of my purse, and lying in bed, I read it." A little simple, she had it with her, and I read it. It was good. A little simple fold-over gospel paper, and it ended by saying, "If you cannot answer the following 10 questions in the affirmative, you're a lost soul on your way to hell." And she said, "I looked at the 10 questions, and I could only answer about 2 of them in the affirmative." She said, "Am I a lost soul on my way to hell?" I said, "You got it, you are." The next afternoon, Helen Anderson got saved. She and I became the best of friends. Do you know what happened? She despised me. That's not surprising. But because from my lips she had heard the gospel and she despised the gospel until she realized the sentence of death was on her. And then she wanted deliverance. My friend, you brethren who preach the gospel, and I hope we've got gospel preachers here, preach the reality of man's sin. Preach the reality that God judges sin. Preach the reality that man must repent of his sin. And if you get people to accept those facts, they're going to long for your Savior, and a seeking sinner and a seeking Savior always meet. So let us preach the truth, brethren. Let us deal with that which is the absolute reality of facts. I hope there are young men in this audience who are learning to become preachers of the gospel. It's one of the great poverties we have amongst our assemblies today, I'm afraid, is that too much of the gospel presentation is left to old men like John Biorley and myself. And we're not developing young men who are exercised in the gospel of Christ. I believe that elders have a great responsibility to develop the gift of young men in the gospel. I've already told you I was saved when I was 12, received into assembly fellowship when I was 13. I was perhaps in fellowship 6 weeks when a couple of the brethren came to me and said, "Now you're a part of this assembly. You will carry part of the load. We'll expect you to start taking part in the gospel meetings on Sunday night. We'll expect you to be at the street meetings preaching the gospel out on the street." 13 years old. I had my first nightly series of gospel meetings in a suburban area, a rural area, with my cousin, one of my cousins, not the one who's here, when he was 17 and I was 16, we learned as young men to preach Christ. Brethren, we need men and women today, women not in the public sense, who will preach Christ. How'd I get onto that? Well, anyway, Daniel, a prisoner, not consulted until the sentence of death was passed. And then Daniel went to the chief of staff of Nebuchadnezzar's court, and he said, let us have an opportunity to interpret the dream. And God answered Daniel's prayer and gave him the interpretation. Now, if you come down in the chapter 2 of Daniel, and read at verse 10. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth, now this is striking, notice this, he giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. Doesn't that seem backwards? Wouldn't it seem that God would give wisdom to those who weren't wise and knowledge to those who didn't have any? That's not what it says. He giveth wisdom to the wise. Who are the wise of this world? Those who know God. Who are the wise of our society? Those who are in Christ. My friend, the people in this auditorium this afternoon, if you know your Bibles at all, you have a better insight into what's really going on in the world than all the politicians in Washington, D.C., unless some of them are saved. You have a better insight into the future of this world, into why the environment's going the way it is, into why mankind is going the way it is, into why things are happening the way they are in Israel, and oh, how instructive that is. Did you know that in this book of Daniel, in this very prophecy, written toward the end of the prophecy is the statement that the time would come when Israel would divide her land for gain. And that's exactly what's happening now. That prophecy was written some 600 years before our blessed Lord came into this world. Here we are 2,600 years later, and the prophecy that was written in Daniel is being fulfilled under your noses. Is it any wonder we read in Romans, if the night is far spent, the day is at hand, it's time to wake up. Let us wake up out of our slumber and our sleep. We are about to go home. We don't have much longer. There's a sense of urgency now to our testimony. There's a matter of reaching our families now for Christ, because the day of grace is almost over. And it is to those who have the wisdom of the knowledge of God, those who have some knowledge of the Word of God, those are the people to whom God is giving the insight. Now notice what else he said. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. Should we not, therefore, live our faith, since we got it from him, since we're ambassadors for Christ, since we're the only people in the world who have a true perception of what is going on, and that's nothing that should make us proud, since it is our God and ours only who knows what is in the darkness, and it is he is the one who dwelleth in light, since that is true, should our testimony for him and our living in the power and delight of what is ours in Christ, should these things not be real? Do we not believe these things?
Do you not understand that in Christ you are the light of the world? Do you not understand that the understanding of what is going on in darkness lies with a knowledge of God and of God's Word? You won't find it in the city library. You won't find it on the internet per se, unless the internet is presenting the Word of God. You won't find it anywhere but in God's sovereign Word, and we have it. Oh, brethren, how precious the Word of God should be to us. How we should seek to uphold it and follow it and sustain it and live by it. Here is the light to our paths. Here's the only star that shines in this dark world. Here is the only hope of a dying society. It's given to us. It's committed to our trust. Is it any wonder Paul said, I'm a debtor? My friend, if you had in your home this afternoon a surefire cure for cancer and you wouldn't share it, men would regard you as the biggest heel in all the United States. But you've got in your heart, in your lips, in your hands, the only cure for man's worst disease, and the one that's going to kill him eternally. And some of you won't tell it. Dastardly thing. Come down the chapter for a moment. Verse 29. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king. And that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold. And we won't take time to go into this. Let me just tell you that that head was the kingdom of Babylon. The breast and arms of silver, the kingdom of Greece. His belly and his thighs of brass. I'm sorry, the silver was the kingdom of Persia. His belly and his thighs of Greece. His legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Man's Gentile history from that time to the end of God's dealings with the Gentiles unfolded in those words. Now come down to verse 42. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron does not mingle with clay. That's where we are now, folks. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. Where are we? We're right down in the toes of that image. If you're a student of history, you know that the Babylonian kingdom was succeeded by the Persians, the Persians by the Greeks by the Romans. The Roman Empire was at the height of its power when our blessed Lord came to this world to be crucified almost 2,000 years ago. The Roman Empire